Now shall we turn to our text this morning, which you will find in the Gospel according to Mark. The Gospel according to Mark, and the first chapter, and the verses 2 and 3. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." If my records are correct, a fortnight ago when I was with you on the Sabbath morning, I was speaking on the first verse of the first chapter of Mark, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That I may stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, I would remind you that we saw, at least I intended that you should see, I hope I succeeded in measure, the wonder of this very, very simple sentence, which is not usually the subject of a sermon, but which could be the subject of many a sermon. The active beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, we may say the beginning of the gospel is a way back in eternity, before the world was, and we would be quite right. We would say the beginning of the gospel was the first promise made in the hearing of our first parents, Adam and Eve, that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head. We could say that was the beginning of the gospel, nigh upon 6,000 years ago, and we wouldn't be far out. We could say that the beginning of the gospel was surely that first wonderful Christmas night at Bethlehem, and the chorus of the angels in heaven proclaiming the arrival of the Prince of Peace to fulfill all prophecy and to save us from sin and death and hell. Well, we'd be fully justified in saying that was the beginning of the gospel. But Mark says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face." And we know he's referring to the ministry of John the Baptist. He says that's the beginning of the gospel. Well, he's quite right too. All these other dates and occasions which we could accumulate, we'd be right in saying that was the beginning of the gospel according to exactly how we were approaching the subject. And this is the way Mark approached it. When the Lord Jesus, for the first time, came forth from his obscurity, which had now lasted for 30 years, never proclaimed to anybody who he was, never performed any mighty work, never preached any sermon, but was always in his place in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, sitting down there and listening to the word of God read, if not preached. If comments were made upon it, which were neither here nor there, which were not applicable to the word which related to himself, he would listen in silence and patience and long-suffering. He would tolerate all mistakes, all errors, all evils, all round about him. He offered no word. He worked silently at the bench for 6 days a week as a carpenter. And only a handful of people knew who he was. I don't know whether there was anybody else in Nazareth but Mary herself. Undoubtedly Joseph, her husband, had departed this life by then. He must have been a man considerably older than herself, and I think had been married twice, because we hear about the brethren of the Lord, and they were obviously not children of Mary. They must have been children of Joseph by a former marriage, whose wife had died, and then he married Mary. I don't know, these are speculations, but at any rate, he wasn't there. We don't hear any more about him. He doesn't appear in the story at all. So Mary alone knew, and she wouldn't tell. She had no business to tell. And from that obscurity, he who was the very Word of God emerged. And when would he emerge? What was the signal he was waiting for? The king must be announced by the herald. All dignities and honors must be observed on earth as well as in heaven. And he could not come forth unless he were announced. And so the people prepared for his coming in all the dignity and authority of a king. But oh, what a king. And what a herald. Behold, it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. That's why Mark was saying this is the beginning of the gospel, as far as he was concerned, and as he was writing it. He knew well all about the promises in the past. He knew well about the incarnation. When he wrote this gospel, of course, it was long after the crucifixion. He knew all that we know. But to him, this was the beginning of the gospel he was writing. When the king comes forth, announced by the herald. And for 6 months, no shorter, no longer, John the Baptist ministered by preaching the gospel of repentance for the forgiveness of sins and baptism as the sign and the token there on the banks of the Jordan. And after a short space, probably no longer than 6 months, the Lord presented himself on the banks of the Jordan for baptism. What a herald that was, John, in raiment of camel's hair, almost sackcloth, you could say. Raiment of camel's hair, and his diet. Oh, he didn't feast at royal tables. He found his sustenance in the wilderness, the locust insects and wild honey. That's all he had to eat. Now, I suppose that medical men today would say that it was a low diet. No doubt it was. Surprising what men can live on, you know. Surprising what men can do without. Especially if their spirits are attuned to the way of God concerning themselves. John knew himself to be a prophet. You ask why or how? Well, ask it of any of the other prophets who had gone before him. A man knows when the word of God comes to him. A man knows down to this present day whether he ought or ought not to be a preacher. I'll grant you that there are many who get into pulpits who shouldn't be there, because they haven't attended to the voice of God for them. They have thought it would be a fine career, perhaps. They thought it would be a grand thing to be a minister. Well, it's quite easy for false prophets to arise too. The Old Testament is full of them. And they imitated the real prophets. The prophet Zechariah speaks about the false prophets of his day. He mentions them in his 13th chapter, of those who wear a rough garment to deceive. They'd read their Old Testament, they knew that Elijah wore a rough garment, just like John the Baptist. That's where John the Baptist got it from, in fact. And so in order to bolster up the idea that they were prophets too, though they had no calling to be so, they dressed the same as Elijah, in rough garments. And Zechariah, who was a true prophet, says, by the mouth of God, that they wear a rough garment to deceive and to impose upon people's minds. And knowing that very prophecy, John the Baptist arrayed himself as Elijah arrayed himself, because he knew he was a prophet. There was no deception about him, and he sealed his testimony in his blood. He went to prison and to earthly judgments and had his head removed from his body because of his faithful witness and prophecy. A symptom of how the kingdom of God was to come in. Nor did he preach in the streets of Jerusalem. He didn't wear the fine clothes of a herald and walk up and down the streets and proclaim the king is coming. Go ye out to meet him. None of that. It was in the wilderness, not in the city. Can't you proclaim the coming of the king in the wilderness? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, says our verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Or as it is in Isaiah, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Why should the Lord send such a herald at such a place, in such a manner, without any of the pomp or glory of this world? As the poet says, the boast of heraldry, the pomp of power, and all that beauty or that health e'er gave, await alike the inevitable hour. The paths of glory lead but to the grave. Aye, and where does earthly pomp end? Just where the poet says it does, in the grave. But here was one who used the grave in order that he might attain the crown and the kingdom. He who was heralded by John the Baptist, who himself became a martyr to the cause, but he for whom he acted as herald must be lifted up upon the tree, despised and rejected of men, by this means come into the kingdom. No, it was not in Jerusalem that John the Baptist began his heraldry. He went out into the wilderness where Elijah had to go. And he came to the banks of the Jordan, no doubt the other side of the Jordan, the wilderness side. Perhaps at the very spot where, under Joshua, the people originally passed over the Jordan on dry land, as earlier they had passed over the Red Sea on dry land, and thus came into the inheritance. And so John baptized them with water, immersing them in the waters of the Jordan, to show that the only way they could cross the real Jordan into the promised land was by death. Oh yes, that's what it was all about. And that's what baptism is to this day, isn't it? Not the sprinkling of water upon the forehead. Although I've long passed the day when I felt it would be right to be critical of what other people do. I have no such business and no such calling. So to contend for our form of baptism to the disparagement of other people, I'm not interested in that at all. Every man must do what is right in his own eyes. But other people are not answerable to our standards. If they have any plea to make, it is to another authority and not to ours. We only do what we think is right in the matter of baptism. But if Martin Luther or John Calvin or John Knox or Bishop Cranmer or any of these great men of old, including John Owen, the greatest of the Puritans, came to our communion table unexpectedly and said, "May we partake?" I wouldn't exclude them merely because they haven't been through the waters of baptism, according to our rite. Who would? As I wouldn't exclude them, I wouldn't exclude the most obscure believer who ever came into this house and under this roof. I wouldn't have one law for John Calvin and Martin Luther and Augustine and these great men, and another law for some poor obscure body who had never known and never heard about another way, hadn't been baptized according to our mold. No, no. And I hope that'll never be done under this roof either. I mean, to exclude merely because of what we consider a ritual insufficiency. The only thing that matters is the heart right. Is the heart baptized? Have they got that which baptism symbolizes? The passing from death unto life. Have they been through the waters of Jordan? Not this Jordan, of course. The real Jordan. That is, they have passed from the wilderness of sin, and darkness and shame, into the land of promise, where all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. That is the meaning of it all. We'd be happy to baptize anybody who wants to come forward in John the Baptist's way, which we believe is our way. At the same time, we will not exclude any who have a good answer to make regarding their faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and their having passed from death unto life. And so it is that Mark says this is the beginning of the gospel, and in a sense we see that too, isn't it? It is the beginning of the gospel. Beginning of the gospel so far as we are concerned. Perhaps that is the sense in which Mark was using the term. As far as we are concerned, in a practical way, this is where the gospel begins with us. It begins on the banks of the Jordan and our passing through it. The symbol of death to the old and life in Christ Jesus, life from the dead. That is salvation. And so it was in the wilderness that John came, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. No one but a repentant believer could understand that. No one's going to believe that. John the Baptist himself may have said to himself sometime or other, "And O Lord, I know that I'm your prophet. I know I have your authority. And I know it most of all by recognizing myself in thy word," which was then only the Old Testament, of course. Oh, he was conversant with the prophecies. He knew the time had come. His father and his mother, Zacharias and Elizabeth, had told him of the wonder of his own birth, how he was born when they were old, and they'd given up all hope, of the prophecy which his father had made upon him, "And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways." Oh, that was ringing in his ears all from his boyhood onwards. When he attended the village school, he knew he was different. He had the word of God upon him, and within him did John the Baptist. He had the word of his father and his mother, now long since dead perhaps. And he studied the word of God, and the word of God came to him in power. And there was within him an urge which he could not deny, that sent him forth into the wilderness until the time of his showing forth unto Israel. And there, in desert clothing and in desert diet, he prepared his soul and mind by deep and earnest meditation upon the word of God for the task which lay before him. He'd never met our Lord in his life, because you see, John the Baptist was brought up in Jerusalem, where his father was a priest of the temple. They couldn't live very far from Jerusalem, because he was needed to go in during the time of his duty every day and every night. That was Zacharias, his father, of course. And so John the Baptist was brought up there. But the Lord, when obeyed, was carried down into Egypt by Joseph and Mary. And after 2 years, when Herod had died, they were afraid to go back to Jerusalem when they heard that one of Herod's sons was upon the throne. And so they bypassed Jerusalem and went to Galilee. And there they remained. And there was no contact between the families. So that John later said, I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water said, upon whom thou seest the Spirit descending and abiding upon him, the same is he. He was a herald who didn't even know who the king was, or where he was, or how he was to appear. Remarkable story, isn't it? Then one day the Lord Jesus appeared. And still, John the Baptist didn't know him. But like all good Baptist ministers, he had a talk with him beforehand when he presented himself for baptism. We don't know, oh, what we would give to know what passed between John the Baptist and the Saviour then. And the Saviour disclosed to him such a knowledge of the Word that even John the Baptist did not possess. And he found that the one with whom he was speaking not only knew the word, but was the word of which he spake. He said, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Suffer it to be so now, says the Saviour, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And so they went down both into the water. And as they came up, the Spirit of God, like a dove, descended upon him, and a voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so the two men parted. I don't think they ever met again. I can't recollect anywhere in the New Testament which suggests it. The Lord began his ministry not in those regions. He went on back to Galilee, and there it was he began to preach. It was later on, when John was cast into prison, which was not long after this anyway, and it became noised abroad that the mighty works which the Saviour was performing, mighty miracles were being done, mighty words spoken. And John was already in prison waiting execution at the hands of Herod. And he sent two of his disciples to the Lord with the question, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? Remarkable words those. Some of the trivial expositions of that passage try to make out that John had weakened in his faith, that imprisonment had disturbed his mind, that he reached the point of doubt as to whether his own mission or that of this one whom he baptized was genuine. But John the Baptist was not that kind of a man. He sent the two disciples to the Lord with that inquiry, not because he doubted what he had seen with his own eyes and heard with his own ears the way back there on the banks of the Jordan. He'd seen the dove descend. He'd heard the voice from heaven. When he sent his disciples asking, "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" He was simply by a gesture, which was a token of what the object of his ministry was. His ministry was not to make disciples for himself, but to prepare the way of the King of Kings. And so these disciples he sent as a token to the Lord, with their own inquiry, which he put into their lips. He said, "You go and ask him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" And then make up your minds when you hear the answer. And you know that your faith doesn't stand in what I have told you, but on what he is, who is the very Word of God. And so it is that the preacher ought to send the people to the Saviour, which is what this pulpit is all about, I suppose, and every other pulpit, if there's behind it a man who is faithful to the Word of God. He doesn't preach himself, he doesn't preach up fine sermons merely to attract attention to himself, to make a noise in public, that his name might be upon everybody's lips. Oh, God forbid we might judge others, but I've just heard of a man in the south of England. It was Mr. John Roberts who told me about it too, just the other day, down in Cheltenham. Though this man isn't in Cheltenham, but he's in the south of England, in another town. And he's so successful in his church that he has to have two morning services because the people can't get in. So some people come to the 9 o'clock one, another come to the 11 o'clock one. There's so many people. And he preaches two different sermons to them. More power to him if he can go on preaching sermons like that. Two sermons on a Sunday morning, another one at night, all different. Well, well and good. But I begin to wonder what it's all about when I'm told that he's become so charismatic that he has the officers of the church dancing around the communion table before they celebrate with the bread and the wine. Believe it or not, dancing round the table, circling round it like dervishes. Well, I can imagine that a show like that would very well attract two congregations every Sunday morning, and more besides. And I wonder that they don't require a third one. It's the kind of thing, dear friends, we're up against today. You beware of this Pentecostal business. I have nothing against the our dear Pentecostal friends. I know some of them personally, others by repute. And I know that some of them are, as far as I can judge, are honest and decent citizens of the kingdom of God. But you can be in the kingdom of God and very much mistaken, and do your Lord much harm. Therefore it becomes us to walk very warily in these days. People are easily carried away. I have letters from America from my friend only this week to tell me of the breakdown of the work in some of the cities that he's visited there and been preaching. Now some of the leaders are heartbroken because despite all the teaching they're supposed to have had, they've gone hot foot after charismata, as they call it. Spiritual gifts. Talking in tongues. Dancing around the communion table, perhaps. Whatever else it might be. I may not be here forever. I'm not going to be here forever anyway, am I? To warn you of these things. But be on your guard, dear friends. Don't be carried away by plausibilities. Don't think that it's a sign of the presence of God when people can dance or people can speak in what they're pleased to call other tongues. All this they are likely now to do, because as the Lord tells us, if it be possible, they shall deceive the very elect. So be not deceived. For 2,000 years since the apostolic times, it has pleased the Lord to save souls and extend his kingdom by the preaching of the word of God alone. And in such a decadent day as this in which we live, it is not likely that spiritual gifts will be restored to such a generation as this. Not that there's any likelihood of them being restored. Whole denominations are being carried away by it. Up and down England, old-fashioned churches are taking it up. And they'll find out their mistake that later on, when there's such a thing as burning false fire upon the altar of God. John did no miracle, but all that John spoke was true. And he moved the whole of Judea at the time. And so we will just remind ourselves that the fact that Christ was announced by such a man and from the wilderness showed and was intended to show that this earth is a wilderness. And there's only one way of coming up from the wilderness to know the Beloved One. And that is through the waters of Jordan. No, not baptism. That's all right in its place. But those waters of Jordan are the waters of death, in which we die to ourselves and die to sin. And come out of the wilderness of this world, which we now recognize to be the wilderness that it is, with all its gaiety and all its sinfulness, it's still the old, old world of sin. And we come out from that wilderness by the grace of God, and by the profession of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and the experience of his saving mercy in the power of his Spirit within, we pass from death unto life and we become the heirs of all the promises. I'm in the promised land now. I'm glad to be looking at you good folk, so many of whom I would like to be able to say, all of whom are the inheritors of the promises. Even now, knowing within yourselves, you have passed from death unto life. You worship the Lord. You live for him. Nothing will ever take you away from him. It is Christ and Christ and Christ alone. As John the Baptist pointed to Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." And immediately Peter and Andrew and James and John, who were there at the time, disciples of John the Baptist, left all and followed him. So have we done, haven't we? And we will follow him to the end, till we pass through the portals of the heavenly kingdom, into the heavenly city up yonder, and all the trumpets will sound for you and for me, as another sinner enters into the eternal rest of God. Oh, what a gospel is ours, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Amen. Now we close with hymn number 107, Thou Hidden Source of Calm Repose, Thou All-Sufficient Love Divine. My help and refuge from my foes, secure I am if thou art mine. 107.